Good evening. As you can see, Jordan is off and away tonight, so I get to share the evening with you, which I've been looking forward to. Let's take a moment of prayer together. Father, I ask that you would bless this service and that your Spirit would be present and that we would know that you love us and feel close to you. Open your word to us. Open our hearts and our ears and our eyes that we might see you and know you more. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The church is a creature of habit, as you may know. We tend to get stuck in our traditions and we rarely change them. Churches in general do not like change all that much, and that was driven home to me when I was a high school student in a Sunday school class. I went to Sunday school and I had just moved up one year in high school, so we were promoted to the next Sunday school class up. And we walked into class, and I realized that my new Sunday school teacher, now I'm not really that good at guessing ages, but I realized she was about 137 years old. And so she kind of looked nervous about being around teenagers, and we looked nervous about her. And she began to tell us how much things had changed since she was a teenager, how things were really not at all the same as they used to be. And I was trying to be polite, and I said to her, "Well, you must have seen a lot of changes through the years." She said, "Yes. And I've resisted every one of them." That's how it first came home to me, that the church was such a creature of habit. People tend to think that they know what they like, but in fact, we like what we know. And we don't like change all that much. Well, tonight, I want to look at a tradition of the church, something that's been a habit. And I want us to ask together whether or not it's been a worthwhile tradition to hold on to. And that is the ritual of baptism. On Sunday nights at Nightlife, we've been going through a series called Why Do We? And we've been looking at the different things we do in church. Why do we celebrate communion? Why do we praise God? Why do we have sermons? So on and so forth. And tonight I want to ask the question, why do we baptize? Is this just a tradition that the church has held on to because it's afraid of change? Well, baptism is interesting. Let me read to you about what the scriptures say, a little on the theology of baptism from Romans 6. This is in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. So if you want to read along, you can, but I'll read it for you here. This is God's word. "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is God's word, and this is at the heart of our theology of baptism, that Jesus invites us in baptism to die with him and to rise to new life. Now, baptism itself is kind of interesting because baptism was never really commanded in the Bible initially. It just pops up. There's no examples for it in the Old Testament, and there's no command that we do it. We just turn to the New Testament, and suddenly we find this man named John the Baptist out baptizing people in the wilderness. It comes as this unexplained tradition. But in fact, we have some sense for where it came from. Several hundred years before John, several hundred years before the New Testament, the Jewish people were taken into slavery in Babylon. They were taken into this foreign culture. And when they were in this foreign culture, their primary goal was to keep their identity pure, to not lose their cultural identity, to not forget who they were. And you and I have seen what that looks like. You and I have seen that all the time, right? We see people move into the United States, into a new culture, and try to preserve their cultural identity from whatever country they came from. I found this out. I experienced this when I tried to marry into the Chinese culture. The first time I had dinner at my father-in-law's house, he spoke in Chinese through the entire meal. And I said to my wife afterwards, "Wow, I didn't know your father didn't speak English." And she said, actually, he doesn't speak that much Chinese. So that's how it became clear to me that he was trying to preserve the cultural identity of the Chinese people, and his daughters were not helping him. That's what the Jewish people were trying to do. When they were in slavery in Babylon, they were trying to keep their identity pure from this Babylonian culture around them. And so this group rose up, and they called themselves the separated ones, the ones who are separate from the Babylonian culture around them. And the word for separated in Hebrew is parashim. So by the time it gets to the New Testament, we pronounce that Pharisee. The separated ones were the Pharisees. And they said the most important things we can do is to keep ourselves pure, to keep all the Jewish rituals and traditions, to memorize the Old Testament scriptures, to celebrate our holidays, to take a day off every week, a Sabbath day, which the other cultures didn't do. And they tried desperately hard to keep their people pure for God. Listen to the book of Leviticus. This is some of the cleansing rituals that developed while they were in slavery in Babylon. This is how precise they were and how detailed. This is how you were supposed to cleanse yourself, to purify yourself, if you had so much as an open sore somewhere on your body. Okay, this is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 15. I'm sure we all meditate on this every day, but I'll just read it here. It says, whoever sits on anything that a man with an open sore sat on must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Whoever touches the man who has an open sore must wash his clothes and bathe with water. He will be unclean till evening. If the man with the open sore spits on someone who is clean, that person must wash his clothes and bathe with water. He will be unclean till evening. Everything the man sits on when writing will be unclean, and whoever touches any of the things that were under him will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up those things must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Anyone the man with an open sore touches without rinsing his hands with water must wash his clothes and bathe with water. He will be unclean till evening. A clay pot that the man touches must be broken. When a man is cleansed, he is to count off 7 days for his ceremonial cleansing. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with fresh water, and he will be clean. Very, very detailed. Now listen to this one. You must keep the Israelites separate, perishim, from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness, for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. You're supposed to keep the Israelites clean from all these impure cultures around them. Leviticus goes on to explain how we're supposed to wash after intercourse, menstruation, touching a dead animal, touching blood, having a rash, or offering sacrifices. There are all these ornate cleansing rituals that they developed that they had to follow to the finest letter of the law. So after several centuries of that, that had become quite a rite, quite a traditional part of the Jewish culture. By the first century, by Jesus' day, there were these big baths in front of the Jewish temple. And if you wanted to go in the Jewish temple, you had to sit in this bath, and the rabbis would pour water over your head. You see where baptism came from. They wanted to make sure you had been washed, that you were clean, before you went into the temple. So that's the roots of our practice. That's the root of what we do when we have the cute little babies come up in front of the church and we baptize them. So, is this just a mindless tradition that the church has held on to? Is this just something my Sunday school teacher couldn't let go of? Do we not really need to baptize because it's just this mindless purity tradition of the Israelites? Well, let's see. In the first century, baptism was this new practice. John the Baptist was out baptizing people. They didn't actually have the word baptism back then. They didn't call it baptism. The word in Greek, baptizo, just means I dunk, I immerse. So people were not being quote-unquote baptized. They were just being immersed in water. They would go out to the river and they would be immersed. There wasn't a special word for it. In fact, the word baptizo was what the cloth merchants would do when they wanted to dye wool. If you had a piece of wool or a cloth, and you wanted to turn it red or green or blue, you would dunk it, baptizo, you would dunk it in the ink over and over and over again until that wool was a different color. So it's likely that when John the Baptist was out baptizing people in the wilderness, they would be baptized over and over and over, repeatedly, in the hopes that when they rose up, they would be dyed in the love of God. That they would be dyed in God's righteousness. It goes back to that Old Testament passage that says, though your sins were as red as scarlet, you will be as white as snow. You'll be a different color. So it's likely that they were baptized over and over and over. This became the practice of the first century and the practice when Jesus himself was baptized. When you were baptized, you wanted to make so clear, to make sure that you had been clean, that everything unclean had been washed off, that you would go out into the river and nothing was to touch you but the water. They would do it naked. And they would go out into the river and they would make sure that they spread their fingers wide, hold their hands open and spread their toes wide, and they would open their eyes and their mouths so that when they were under the water touched every part of them. The baptizer would actually not dunk them. The baptizer would be standing on the shore so that the only thing touching them was this living, flowing water, washing them clean, taking all of their uncleanness downstream, getting rid of their sin. And this is actually captured in some of the paintings in the Roman catacombs that shows Jesus himself being baptized without clothes, out in the water, while John the Baptist stands on the shore. That was the practice, to make sure that you were so clean that everything had been washed away, to make sure that you had been dyed in the love of God, so that when you rose up, you were someone new. Now get this finer point of the tradition. When you were baptized in the first century, you were not actually declared free of your sins right then and there. You had to wait until a special Jewish holiday at which you would be declared clean. And that was called Jubilee. It was only celebrated once every 50 years. And in Jubilee, all debts were forgiven. If you owed someone money, all of your debts were just canceled. And all of your sins were declared washed away. And Jubilee began with the Day of Atonement, in which they sacrificed a lamb for the sins of the people. And suddenly they were pure. Now, this was the practice before Jesus came. Little did they know that God was sending a lamb of his own, his only son, to be that sacrifice, to wash away all sins, so that Jubilee would begin and never end, so that that celebration would begin in the hearts of everyone who had been forgiven by God. This was the practice of baptism in the first century. It was a deep and meaningful ritual in Jesus' day. The early church kept the practice of dunking people three times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Matthew tells us. But they were only baptized once. They wouldn't go back to the river over and over again. Because once you were a Christian, you believed the sacrifice had been made. That lamb had come and he had died. Jubilee had begun and it was never going away. That sacrifice, that cleansing, it stuck. It worked. And that's why in the Presbyterian Church, in our tradition, we only baptize once. Because once you've been baptized, it sticks. Doesn't matter if you were an infant. Doesn't matter what's happened between now and then. God has washed it away. We baptize once and celebrate the fact that forgiveness has begun in Jesus Christ. That's the tradition. So, I ask you again, is it a mindless ritual? Is it something the church ought to drop? Is it just a tradition that Sunday school teachers have held on to because they're afraid of change? I would be afraid for us to lose this symbol. I'd be afraid for us to lose baptism because it tells us so much. You can't hold forgiveness in your hands. You can't get hold of forgiveness. It's good to see it. It's good to see it washed away, to have a symbol that looks at it, that looks like it. God knows that we need those physical, tangible symbols so that we can see his promises. I'll tell you what it looks like. There was an early church father named Augustine. And Augustine had lived kind of a wild and riotous life. He had had mistresses and had actually made quite a career for himself going around and debating Christians and making them look bad. But he himself became a Christian. And so he was walking down the street one day, and one of his old mistresses spied him and called out to him. She said, "Augustine!" And he didn't turn. And she said, "Augustine!" He didn't turn around and look at her. And she said, "Augustine, it's me!" And he turned and he said, "I know, but it isn't me." And that's a man who understood baptism. That when we are baptized, as Romans 6 says, the old us, who we were, is dead. And we rise to new life with Jesus Christ. That's the promise, that we get to say, "I know it's you, but it's not me anymore." So I would hate for us to lose the ritual of baptism, because it gives us that physical symbol of forgiveness. God knows that we need those physical symbols. That's why he gave us baptism. That's why Jesus himself, who was sinless, was nonetheless baptized. That's why he gave us the bread and the wine, to remember. Augustine said that those two things, those two sacraments, are a visible sign of an invisible grace. God's grace we can't see, but we keep these traditions that show it to us. And that's why we celebrate baptism. And I wouldn't want us to lose that tradition, no matter where it came from. So I would say to you, if you have come to a point in your life where you believe in Jesus, where you want that old person that you used to be to die and to wash away, where you want to rise to a new life and be a different person, be baptized. If you haven't already, be baptized. Talk to me tonight, or Jordan, or call the church office, and make plans to be baptized here or at the beach, either way. But have that physical symbol in your memory, so that you know that you can always look back on it and remember, whoever I was, whatever it was that I did, that's gone. That's not me anymore. I'm new. Galatians 3:27 says that if you were baptized into Christ, you were also clothed with Christ. And that verse refers to the fact that in the first century, because the baptisms were done without clothes, when you came up out of the water, you were immediately covered in a white robe to symbolize the fact that you had been purified. It's Romans 6 again, that the old you has died and the new you has arisen, dyed a new color. Though your sins were as red as scarlet, you have been dyed as white as snow in the waters of baptism. We rise to new life after we're baptized. That's the great promise. In the Church of England today, they celebrate a part of the baptismal service after the candidates are baptized up here. The pastor will sometimes walk down the center row of the church and he'll sprinkle water on the congregation that's gathered. And as he does so, he'll say, "Remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember that the old you has gone and the new you has arisen." So I would say, if you have already been baptized today, remember your baptism. Remember that you have been clothed with Christ. It doesn't matter if it goes back as far as your childhood. You were welcomed into the family of faith, maybe even before you knew it. But remember that you have been baptized because you're a new person. You're no longer defined by who you used to be. That's the ritual, that's the tradition, that's the custom that we practice here. But the best way to get a feel for what baptism is and what baptism does is to look at an example from the Bible of the transformation that went on in someone's heart, the transformation that goes on when we're baptized. The Gospel of Luke chapter 6 tells us about a man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And as a tax collector, he would have been hated by his own people. The tax collectors, remember, would have been Jewish people who were plucked up by the Roman government and said, "You are now going to collect money from your own people and give it to us, we who rule over you." Remember, they've tried so hard to keep their cultural identity intact that this is the ultimate insult. They're not only being ruled over by a foreign power, they're being taxed by a foreign power, and their own people are the ones doing the dirty work. This is like back when the British Empire ruled over the American colonies, right? And it brimmed over in revolution. It led to the Boston Tea Party and the desire to throw off the empire that ruled over them. Well, by the first century, the Jews are in the same situation. They're about to hit the brink of revolution, and they want to have their own little, you know, Galilean spaghetti party, or I don't know what the Romans ate back then, but you get the idea. They want to have their own little revolution and overthrow the Romans and toss off their authority. That's what they were looking forward to. So imagine being Zacchaeus. Imagine being that guy who got picked by the Romans to be the traitor, to go around and collect money from your own people to give it to them. I mean, it's like back when you're in fifth grade, you remember when you're in fifth grade and you get to be the hall monitor, you know, and you think it's all cool because you get to wear the cool orange vest and go around giving out demerits, you know. Well, I thought it was cool anyway. But, you know, it's really cool for about a day. And then you realize that all of your best friends are treating you like Benedict Arnold. And all of a sudden, you get your little, you know, cafeteria tray at lunch, you got your little milk and everything, and you go over, and you realize they no longer have room at their table for you. And you are eating alone because you're the tax collector, right? Well, that was Zacchaeus. That was Zacchaeus. So imagine getting inside of his head. I mean, how hard would it have been to steal from the people who already hated you? How hard would it have been to just overtax them, to make money for yourself, when they already told you what they thought of you, when you're already an outcast? It can't be hard to steal from people who hate you. I mean, what have you got to lose? And that was Zacchaeus. The scriptures tell us that he was a little guy, that he was a small man. So it's not hard to imagine how his friends treated him. I mean, what do you do to the hall monitor when the hall monitor's a little guy? I'm sure Zacchaeus got picked on. I can imagine them cornering him and calling him a traitor and telling him, "You know, Zacchaeus, when we finally toss the Romans out of Jerusalem, when we come at them in the middle of the night to slit their throats, we're coming after you too." How hard would it be to steal from people like that? They already hated you. Guess what, buddy? Your taxes just went up. Not a lot. Just enough for me to go, you know, drink and pick up women, since everybody else hates me. That was Zacchaeus. And then imagine what it would have been like to hear that there was a teacher coming through town. Somebody who actually befriended the friendless. Someone who befriended prostitutes. Where do you think Zacchaeus heard about him? Somebody that actually befriended the tax collectors. So he goes out to see him. He goes out to find him, but alongside the road there's already a crowd. And Zacchaeus knows who's in that crowd. Good, solid, faithful men. The separated ones, the Parashim, the Pharisees. Good, faithful Jewish men. Men who would never be traitors to their own people or steal. You think you can get through the crowd, Zacchaeus? You think they're going to let you in to see him? Or are they just going to elbow you in the ribs and push you back? So Zacchaeus does the only thing that he can do. And he climbs up a little tree nearby to watch and to hide. And you know what's going to happen, Zacchaeus. That teacher, the one you've heard about, the only one that might be your friend, he's just going to pass by. You're not going to be able to get through the crowd. Get used to eating alone. So what must it be like at that moment to be chosen? What must it be like to have him point you out in the tree and say, "You, I'm eating with you today. You're not eating alone." Zacchaeus knew what it meant to be adopted into the family of God. The first sign of the gospel taking root in our hearts is that we open up our hands. We let go of everything that we clung to before, of everything that we could have taken or held on to. And it says that when Jesus went to his house, Zacchaeus says, "Look, Lord, I repay everyone I've stolen from." He opened his hands. And what was amazing was not that he wasn't greedy. What was amazing was that he was repaying the people who had already stolen his dignity. Imagine those hands open wide when he went to be baptized, letting the living water of God flow through his fingers and wash away everything that he was, everything that he had held on to, the spite and the revenge, and then rising up out of the waters. Someone new. That is why we baptize. Because that transformation that went on in the heart of Zacchaeus is the transformation that goes on in all of our hearts when Jesus chooses us. And so here and now tonight, Jesus chooses you and me. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter whether or not we've earned it. Jesus points us out and says, "You, I'm eating with you today. You're not going to eat alone again." So tonight, remember your baptism. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the transformation that goes on in our hearts when you choose us. And I pray that you would help us to never forget. Help us to draw close to you and to your love. May we be submerged. May who we used to be die. May we be washed clean and everything that we clung to be washed out of our hands. And may we rise new people. May we live for you, clothed in new garments. And as people look at us, may they see those who live in your love. In Jesus' name.